Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. And reading together from verses 14 through 23. Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23. Verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Now, we have considered together and arrived at verse 14 in our study of Mark chapter 13, and that's where we ended last year with the subject of the abomination of desolation. And it's good for us perhaps to remind ourselves of how we have come to verse 14 and this passage that lies before us. You know, one of the great troubles that we have when we deal with eschatology is that most of us are tempted to interpret eschatology in the light of prevailing things or signs or whatever it is. And you will often hear people talk about the disasters of earthquakes and famines, and yet Jesus, speaking about those things, says that these things are but the beginning. It's not even the end yet. And when he talks about the abomination of desolation in verse 14, that's a contrast. But when you see the abomination of desolation and all of the preceding signs, all of the difficult times that go before, generally what happens is interpretation is that we like to interpret the return of Jesus in the light of those things that Jesus himself says are but the beginning and not even close to the end. So we must be very careful when we interpret Scripture. And this is a great subject for us, and that's why I've entitled this passage, "The Eschatology of Jesus." Most of us, when it comes to eschatology, are interested in what the prevailing doctrine may be, the prevailing thought, what others have to say about it. But we ought to be only and solely concerned primarily with what Jesus said about future things. Now, when we come to verse 14, you will notice that it begins with a contrast, doesn't it? "But when you see." And so obviously, because it's something that you see, this is a visible sign. And Jesus, because he begins with the word but, is implying that he is contrasting verse 14 with everything that he has just previously finished saying. And the contrast, of course, that which he has just said is verses 5 through 13 primarily. Now, the context of verses 5 through 13, in which Mark 13 verse 14 is going to launch from, is because of the first four verses of this great chapter. And you will notice that the disciples in verse 1 have said to Jesus, "You see these marvelous buildings, these glorious stones." And Jesus immediately counters in verse 2 by saying, "You see these stones, these wonderful buildings. I tell you, there will not be one stone left upon another." And so catastrophic or so powerful is that statement by the Lord Jesus that it prompts the disciples in verse 3 to ask the question, "Well, then tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of the end of the age or the sign of your coming?" And they immediately interpret the catastrophe of no building left, of no stones, of one upon another, as having to do with future things, the end. When will you come, Jesus? And so on. And of course, the Lord Jesus in verse 4, having heard verse 4, will begin in verse 5 to outline the initial context and then gives us the contrast that we've seen in verse 14. Now, let me remind you of verses 5 through 13 because they're important and you need to understand them and you need to see them. Whatever Jesus says has to do with the demolition of the temple in Jerusalem. There will not be one stone left upon another. So whatever Jesus is going to say from verse 5 onwards has to do as an answer with respect to the question of the disciples and the falling down or the destruction of this building. Notice verses 5 through 13. He talks about preliminary trials. That's the first thing. The preliminary trials are serious enough and they're severe enough. But then from verses 14 through 23, he speaks about these days of tribulation. And the severity is increasing. The seriousness about these days is much more greater than verses 5 through 13. And then we notice in verses 24 through 37 that the Lord Jesus speaks about the coming of the Son of Man. And I've already indicated to you that within that frame or that last section, the coming of the Son of Man, there are some very difficult verses. And Jesus seems to be implying in the middle of those verses that what he is saying has to do with this generation, namely his generation, the disciples' generation, that the destruction of Jerusalem would take place within their generation. They would see it. And of course, from history, we understand quite clearly that the destruction of Jerusalem took place in AD 70, some let's say 40 years from the time when the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. There are other verses within there that are difficult, but when we get to verses 24 through 37, we will look particularly at that. You will notice, of course, that verse 32 is another contrast. But concerning that day, and Jesus very particularly in verse 32 is referring to his second coming. Of course, when you go back to verse 24 and it talks about, or verse 26, the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory, is Jesus referring to the destruction of Jerusalem or is Jesus referring to his second coming? That's one of the difficulties with verse 26. But verse 32, without question, has to do with the second coming, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, will you notice in verses 5 through 13, these preliminary trials consist of two major areas. Number one, events that are far and wide, verses 5 through 8. Well, what are those events, far and wide? They are wars and rumors of wars. They are nation versus nation. They are kingdom versus kingdom. They are earthquakes and they are famines. And those events are events that are out there, Jesus says, verses 5 through 8, events that are far and wide. And within those events, those far and wide events, Jesus teaches his disciples two things. And these two things, by the way, are very crucial for you and for me in the 21st century in which we live. That they are spiritual disciplines. Number one, Jesus says, be vigilant. What does he mean? He says, don't be led astray. I'm talking about verses 5 through 8. Don't be led astray, so be vigilant. Secondly, be discerning, don't be alarmed. And when you look at these, when Jesus says, be vigilant, he means be careful who you follow. And you notice verses 5 and 6, many will come in my name. Don't follow them. Be vigilant. Be careful, Jesus says, who you follow. And then when he says be discerning, what he means is be careful who you listen to. And you'll notice verse 7, Jesus says, when you hear, be careful who you listen to. And these two spiritual disciplines are of fundamental importance for every Christian today. We need to be vigilant and we need to be discerning. We need to look out for those who go around saying certain things, lest we become followers of them. And we need to be careful about what we hear from the pulpit. We must be very careful, very vigilant, and very discerning. Nobody can go astray in the pulpit if they are committed to the Word and teach and preach only the Bible. The moment you begin to get into speculation and considerations outside of Scripture, then you are beyond what Scripture is saying, and that is open for speculation and for variety of interpretations and for danger. And of course, we have to be very careful about that. So Jesus says, listen, don't be led astray, number one, and number two, don't be alarmed. Be careful who you follow and be careful what you listen to. In other words, be vigilant and be discerning. Is not that a message for the church today? If ever there was a message for the church, that is the message that we need to hear today, that we need to be vigilant and we need to be discerning. That means you have to be on your guard and you have to know why you are on your guard. And you have to know what you are guarding against. And in the context of Mark 13, it's those who are out there, false Christs, false prophets, who are saying, I am He, and who come in the name of Christ. Of these two things, Jesus says, verse 7, the end is not yet. And verse 8, these are but the beginning of birth pains. Now, if I were to ask you how serious are wars and rumors of wars and nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, that has been our lot and our history since the fall of man. That is what we do. We kill each other. We kill each other. That is why I am so against war. Mr. Spurgeon was so anti-war that he talked about the Prince of Peace. Do we not believe that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? Nowhere in Scripture is Jesus the Prince of War. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace. And because we live in the context of our times, which are times of war, we tend to interpret all that is about us in the context of war instead of in the context of what Jesus says about these things. I'm very concerned about the direction of our own country, which seems bent on a course of destruction, which is going to have major ramifications at home for the next generation. And I think we need to be vigilant and we need to be discerning about practical political events, and yet be very careful not to read the return of Jesus in the light of those prevailing political events. I don't know how often I have heard, whenever a major earthquake occurs, or Jesus is coming. Well, that's true, always. Jesus is coming whether there are earthquakes or no earthquakes. And in fact, when there are earthquakes, in the context of Mark 13, Jesus says, these are the beginning of birth pains. This is not even yet the end. If that's how serious the beginning of birth pains are, then how serious must be the end? And certainly the abomination of desolation is a very serious thing, and that's not even the end in the context of Mark chapter 13. Now, that's the first thing, events far and wide. Secondly, events near and personal, verses 9 through 13. Events near and personal, and there are three themes in these events. Number one, the theme of persecution, verse 9. Number two, the theme of proclamation, verses 10 and 11. And number three, the theme of endurance in verses 12 and 13. What is it about this theme of persecution in verse 9? Well, you disciples, when Jesus speaks to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they are the four disciples who have asked him the question back in the early verses. When Jesus speaks to them about persecution, he is thinking of them and he talks about councils and synagogues and governors and kings. This is personal persecution, and this is intense persecution. And persecution, of course, for these disciples is set within the context of Jesus' commission to them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you'll notice that at the end of verse 9, it talks about bearing witness. That's what the disciples have to do, no matter before which council, which synagogue, which governor, or which king they will stand before. Maybe 25 or 30 years after Jesus says these words, the Apostle Paul will stand bedraggled before Nero, the ruler and the emperor of Rome. In his final imprisonment, he will be down there in the dungeons, in the manhole, where there is filth and all kinds of stuff. And there he will await that final judgment from Nero, which will remove his head. And is it not significant that the great emperor Nero, with all of his pomp and splendor, with the world at his feet, will have the one man standing in front of him upon whom he will pronounce judgment, the one man who himself had literally turned the world upside down with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Christ brought salvation and Christ brings deliverance. What was Paul doing but bearing witness? And Jesus is saying to his disciples, that's your work. That's what you do. You are to bear witness for me. And that witness, of course, leads to the second theme, verses 10 and 11, of proclamation. From persecution to proclamation. And the proclamation is to be found, you'll notice, verses 10 and 11, about preaching the gospel to every nation, to all nations, and the ability to speak at a particular moment or in a particular hour of danger, and the content of what should be said at such a moment will come not from the disciples, but will come from God the Holy Spirit in verse 11. And because this proclamation of the gospel, this bearing witness, this testifying to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is done within the context of persecution, what is required, verses 12 and 13, but namely endurance. And you will notice how intense the persecution is in verse 12. It is personal and it is intense and it comes from family members. You may be taking a little heat from family members because of your stand for Christ. Jesus says that's what's going to happen. That's what he's telling his disciples. In fact, verse 13, he says, let me be abundantly clear about you, my disciples. You will be hated by all men. Why? For my name's sake. Nobody likes to be hated by all men. If they hate me, Jesus says, know that they will hate you also. It's a good test, isn't it? Do I want men to love me and like me? Or am I being hated by men? Notice how verse 13 ends. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And that saving is not just a physical saving, but it's spiritual salvation. These are the ones who endure that are saved. Now notice verses 5 and 9 govern events far and wide and events near and personal. Verse 5, how does verse 5 begin? See that no one leads you astray. Verse 9, be on your guard. You see that phrase, see and be on your guard? It's just one word in the Greek text. It's the word blepo, to see, to look. And the translators, of course, put it, be on your guard. What does he mean? What does Jesus mean? He says, look to yourselves. See to yourselves. Be on the lookout, if I can put it like that. And so verses 5 through 13 about these preliminary events are couched in events that are far and wide and events that are near and that are personal. And having said those staggering remarks, which just couches the whole witness of the disciples in graphic terms for them, Jesus says in verse 14, but when you see, but when you see, and he talks about the abomination of desolation. So verse 14 signals for all of us, signals for the reader, and notice how Mark talks in verse 14, let the reader understand, particularly those in the first century, get a grip on what I'm saying, or what Jesus is saying. This sign, this change, this abomination of desolation will be visible when you see the abomination of desolation. And so Jesus is going to provide some evidence. Jesus is going to provide some sign. What is the sign? Well, the sign, verse 14, is the abomination of desolation. And the reason that is given for the sign is to provoke a response. When you see, then flee. That's what Jesus is saying. When you see, flee. Now, up to verse 13, Jesus has said nothing about getting out of town, nothing about fleeing, nothing about getting away, but staying where you are and being called to account before councils and governors and kings and authorities and so on. But when you see, verse 14, the abomination of desolation, get out of town. Flee to the mountains. Don't come back from the country into the city and so on. So Jesus, when he gives the sign, the abomination of desolation, that sign is to provoke a response from the disciples. Flee and get out. So the abomination of desolation in the context of verses 14 through 23, which is serious tribulation, is the first step that we find that the Lord Jesus Christ brings our attention to. And in verses 14 through 18, Jesus is talking about fleeing, about getting out. Where are they getting out of? Obviously, they must be getting out of Jerusalem, because the whole context is about the stones not being left one on top of another, which is a reference, of course, to the temple that stands in Jerusalem. Why should they flee? Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." Such tribulation as has never been. Now, you know, many people are tempted to take a so-called seven-year tribulation and read it into the text. That is not what the text is teaching. That is not in the context. The context up to verse 23, without question, is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. To read even the abomination of desolation as some future personage still to come beyond our time or in our time is not the context. The context is Jesus saying to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, when you see the abomination of desolation, then get out of Judea and flee. And those days that Jesus is speaking about are such days of tribulation as the world has never seen since God created it. And when you read the accounts of Josephus about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, you get an idea of the terrible, terrible calamity that came upon Jerusalem, upon the Jews in the first century. There's a reason for that calamity. It was a judgment from God. Why? Because they had despised Messiah. They had rejected Messiah. And because they have rejected His Son, the beloved Son, of Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, God was going to take the vineyard and give it to another people, a people producing the fruits that are in keeping with repentance. And who are those other people? Obviously, Jews who believe, and the Gentiles who are incorporated into the body, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which we call the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are serious things. Who should flee? Well, the disciples should flee, verses 14 through 18. And notice how specific Jesus is. He talks about those in the countryside, Judea, those in their homes, those in the field. And then he gets very concerned in one sense because he talks about pregnant women and nursing mothers. The days will be so terrible that no pregnant woman or nursing mother would want to be caught in those times. Verse 18, notice what Jesus even says very practically. Pray that this doesn't happen in winter, because if it happens in winter, it's all the more difficult to escape. It's all the more harder to get out of Jerusalem. And notice how verse 20 talks about the severity of the times. God will shorten the days. Notice verse 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. In other words, if God does not intervene in this catastrophe for these disciples, they will perish as well. So God will cut short the days that are before them, and somehow this will enable them to escape. And notice also in verses 21 and 22 that in the midst of the horror and the darkness of these days of tribulation, there will not be a shortage of false Christs, nor will there be a shortage of false prophets. Verses 21 and 22. Now, you know, when I read these verses, I'm reminded of the last days of Jerusalem in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And what happened in 586 BC? King Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. Here are all the prophets that stand on one side and give counsel to King Zedekiah, and on the other side is the prophet of God, Jeremiah himself. And they give their counsel, and Jeremiah counters their counsel with the opposite counsel. And every time the counsel is changed, it would appear that Jeremiah gives the opposite counsel. Whatever they say, Jeremiah is saying the opposite. And Jeremiah's whole counsel is, you need to submit to the Babylonians, lest you be destroyed by them. Well, all the false prophets interpret that as treason. You want us to give up, Jeremiah. You want us to give in and to go over to the Babylonians. And God is saying, that's precisely what I want you to do, because if you do that, I'll take care of you. But if you are stubborn and rebellious and side with the false prophets and Zedekiah, if you do that, know that you and your sons will be destroyed. What happened to Zedekiah and to his sons? Nebuchadnezzar called them at Riblah, you remember. And there in front of him, he put out the eyes of the sons of Zedekiah and then killed them right in front of King Zedekiah. And then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, and that was the end. Why? Because God said it. And that's what Jeremiah's prophecy is about. What did those people do? They refused to listen. Jesus says, listen. These days are so serious that God himself will shorten them and bring them to a much quicker end, or so that they can escape and get out. And so these are serious days we find here. And notice in verse 22, even the elect, even the Christians, the disciples might be tempted to go astray in these days. And so Jesus urges, notice verse 23, vigilance. Same word as verses 5 and 9. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. You know, often people say, well, what did Jesus say about eschatology? Look what he says. I've told you all things beforehand. You want to know what's going to happen? You want to know about this destruction of Jerusalem? You want to know when these stones are no more, what's going to happen? Verses 5 through 23, that's what it's about. I have told you how many things? I have told you all things, Jesus says, about these coming days, these days of distress. So, notice verse 14, that the abomination of desolation begins all this trouble, verses 14 through 23. All of this tribulation, all of these dark days which lie before, Jesus says, it is the abomination of desolation that begins them. And that starts all of this. So the question is, obviously, well, what is then the abomination of desolation? Well, we know, do we not, as we have already considered together, that the abomination of desolation is an expression from the Old Testament scriptures. That's where you find it. And it is mentioned directly, and it is mentioned explicitly in three Old Testament scriptures. When you read Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, which is the same verse as Mark 13 and verse 14, Matthew talks about the fact that what he is referring to was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. By Daniel the prophet. The better Greek manuscripts do not have it. That's why the ESV has eliminated it in Mark's gospel. Why is that? As I said before, I think because Mark is writing to Roman readers and Gentile readers, whereas Matthew is writing to Jewish readers who are familiar with the Old Testament prophet Daniel. Now, when you look at these Old Testament prophets passages, there are three of them in Daniel's prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Daniel 11, verse 31, and Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11. Behind these passages, behind Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12, stands the very crucial text in Daniel chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. which has to do with the little horn that ultimately arises from the kingdom of Alexander the Great. And the abomination of desolation, when you look at what those words are, they ultimately mean one thing, some vile, foul thing that desolates. The word abomination means a detestable thing, means a foul thing. In other words, the essence of this abomination is idolatry. It's idolatrous in essence. It's a foul thing. It's a vile, detestable thing. And the word desolation means to be appalled, to stand stunned or stupefied, and to be desolate as a result of that abomination. Every reference in Daniel, Daniel 9, 27, Daniel 11, 31, Daniel 12, verse 11, every one of those references refers to two things with respect to the abomination of desolation. Number one, when the abomination of desolation is spoken of in those three Daniel passages, number one, it has to do with the desecration of the temple sanctuary, the place where sacrifice is made. And number two, it has to do with the cessation, the stopping of the regular burnt offering. So whenever you think about the abomination of desolation in the Old Testament, in Daniel, remember these two things. The sanctuary is desecrated, and the sacrifices that are offered in that temple are stopped and cease. So there is a defilement of the sanctuary, and there is a stopping of sacrifices. That's the essence of the abomination in Daniel, in his prophecy. Now, Daniel chapter 8 reminds us of our world history. When you read Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11, those are passages that have occurred in world history. And in Daniel 8, of course, when Alexander the Great dies, he divides his kingdom into four kingdoms, or it's divided among his four generals. And for instance, we find Macedonia goes to General Cassander. Thrace and Asia Minor goes to General Lysimachus. Syria goes to General Seleucus. And Egypt goes to General Ptolemy. The Greek kingdom of Alexander becomes a splintered kingdom of four kingdoms split up amongst the generals of Alexander. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 9, the little horn that Daniel 8 means comes out of the Seleucid kingdom and is a reference, of course, in history to Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, who of course was from 175 to 164 BC. And in Daniel chapter 11, of course, is all about the wars between the kings of the north and the kings of the south. The kings of the north are the kings of Syria, the Seleucid kingdom. The kings of the south are the Egyptian kingdom under the Ptolemaic dynasty. So you have the Seleucids versus the Ptolemies, and the Seleucids versus the Ptolemies are the kings of the north versus the kings of the south. And out of the kings of the north arises Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, the ruler with a bold face, a king with a bold face in Daniel chapter 11. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. And what do we know about this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, in our history? Well, we know in 167 BC, he waged war against the king of the south. That's the Ptolemies in Egypt. On his return to Syria, the Seleucid kingdom in the north, he has to obviously travel through Israel, the glorious land, the beautiful land, as Daniel talks about it. And on his way back, he stops in Jerusalem and he desecrates the temple and he causes burnt offerings to cease. And how does he do that? Well, he takes a pig and he builds an altar to Zeus and he puts it in the temple in Jerusalem and he sacrifices the pig on the altar. And the Jews look at that and they say that is an abomination of desolation. That is the background to Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12. And that is the background to Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24 and ultimately to Luke chapter 21 as well. Something that desecrates the temple and something that causes burnt offerings to stop. And of course, Antiochus Epiphanes, he banned circumcision, he stopped the daily sacrifices and all of these things and offered this terrible sacrifice in place of the burnt offerings. And of course, that ultimately becomes for the Jewish people something that was abominable. And you can read about those, of course, in Josephus and also in the apocryphal literature that we find today. Now, this act of Antiochus, which is confirmed, by the way, in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31, is an abomination of desolation. Daniel 9, verse 27, which is in the 70th week, occurs after the closure of the 69th week. And what is it that closes the 69th week? Namely, Messiah is cut off. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the 69th week. Then the 70th week occurs sometime, of course, obviously, after the 69th week. But it is the crucifixion of Jesus ending the 69th week, which points to the abomination of desolation post-69th week, post-crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, somewhere in the future. And, of course, there are many interpretations as to whether that was in the first century or is still to come in the future. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 can be taken exactly the same way as Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And both of these passages are either a direct explicit reference to AD 70, or they are still yet to be fulfilled in history, in human time. Verse 14, the abomination of desolation, is obviously within the context of Mark chapter 13, verses 5 through 23, because it's sandwiched right in the middle in verse 14. And so all that Jesus speaks of from verses 5 to 23, right in the middle, but when you see the abomination of desolation, there's no question that because of the context, Jesus is referring to not one stone shall be left upon another. Namely, he's referring to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in the first century in AD 70. Now, in Matthew 24 and verse 15, and this verse, verse 14, which both mention the abomination of desolation, and in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, which refers to the same event but uses different language. Listen to Luke 21, 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. It doesn't say the abomination of desolation, but it says when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near or is near. Now, the context of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 is absolutely identical. And the events that occur before the abomination of desolation and the result after the abomination of desolation, namely get out of town, flee, are exactly the same in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, which causes me to stop and to think that the Luke 21 passage has an important role to play when it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. What are those armies that will surround Jerusalem in AD 70? Of course, they are the legions of Titus and Vespasian, the Romans that will have come. The destruction of Jerusalem is foretold by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what verse 2 is all about? Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will be thrown down. That's Jesus speaking prophetically. Hasn't happened yet. When will it happen? It's going to happen within this generation, as Jesus says later on in the passage. This destruction of the city and Jerusalem. Now, I'd like us to turn to Luke's Gospel, to chapter 19. Let's just look at these passages. We've looked at them before, but they're important for us to consider. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44, Luke 19, 41 through 44, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, that's Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. And this, of course, is a reference, is it not, to the triumphal entry. And Jesus says, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The things that make for peace are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you. Notice verse 43. When your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And the time of visitation certainly must be a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus, and certainly to the triumphal entry. Here is the King. Here is Jesus, Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord. Here, Hosanna to the King. And because they reject the King, you did not know the time of your visitation. And I think that is obviously a reference to that. But the time of visitation certainly could be 40 years later also, when God will come in judgment upon Jerusalem. And notice Jesus again prophetically speaks, doesn't he? They will tear you down to the ground. They will not leave one stone upon another. Who will that be? It will be your enemies who set up a barricade around you and who bring you down to destruction. Now go over to Luke chapter 21 and look at verses 23 through 24. We've already talked about verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near. But look at verse 23, especially the last part of verse 23. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people, which is exactly what Jesus says in Mark 13 about the tribulation that has never been on the earth since creation. And notice verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, here is the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And the context of Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13 and Luke 19 and Luke 21 obviously are pointing to these armies that surround the city and that will bring destruction upon it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has foretold, has he not, this destruction in Jerusalem. And then back in Mark chapter 13, what did we say about the identity of the abomination of desolation? Well, we believe, and I think it's very difficult to pinpoint an identity to this, but we talked about two that stand out amongst a number of options. First of all, the Jewish zealots under John of Gischala occupied the temple in 66, 67 AD. They were zealots. They occupied the temple. They set up their own priesthood. They did their own thing within the temple precincts. They barred everybody else out of the precincts. That set off some outrage amongst the Jewish population at large. And this battle between the zealots and between the Jews themselves, some have looked at John of Gischala, the zealot who was in the temple, stopping the regular burnt offerings and all of that, as being the abomination of desolation. There are many commentators who view John of Gischala, a Jewish zealot, as one who was the abomination of desolation. And there are good reasons for that, simply because of what happened. The temple is desecrated, sacrifices are stopped, which is precisely what the abomination of desolation means. Now, the second option that we considered, of course, is Titus and the Roman legions. Titus, the Roman general, of course, is the one who came and laid Jerusalem to siege, and then after the siege destroyed the city and then destroyed the temple. And I talked, you remember the last time, about the devastation that occurred under Titus, under the Romans, when they destroyed. At least 1.1 million people were said to have perished in the destruction of Jerusalem. That is a calamity. That is a catastrophe. We can lose a few thousand people, which is serious enough in itself, in calamities today, or lose even 100,000 in an earthquake or whatever it is, or a tsunami, which is catastrophic. But to lose a million plus is beyond comprehension. That's what Jesus is speaking about. Such tribulation, such hardship. And according to Josephus, of course, Titus and the Romans forced their way into the temple. And you can read about that in the Wars of Josephus and so on. When did that take place? Well, that took place, of course, in September AD 70. Josephus tells us also that about 97, let's round it up, about 100,000 were captured and enslaved, sold off into slavery. And of course, Luke talks about until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It was devastating slaughter that took place. Jesus says in Mark 13, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. Notice the use of the personal pronoun, where he ought not to be. And the word standing, of course, is a masculine participle, so it connects. Obviously, in the translation of the ESV, that's why it's translated this way, it connects with the he, standing where he. Some translations might say standing where it ought not to be. But the correct translation is standing where he ought not to be, because standing is a masculine participle, and standing obviously refers back to the abomination of desolation. So the abomination of desolation is standing where he ought not to be. And so, therefore, many believe and conclude that the abomination of desolation is a person standing where he ought not to be. Where ought he not to be? He ought not to be in the temple. He ought not to be there. And so we find that this is a reference, I believe, to an individual, to a person. And Luke 21 mentions, of course, the armies. When you see the armies that surround Jerusalem, what does that mean? It means desolation is impending. Destruction is coming. Now, I think Titus, and I've thought more and more about this, I think Titus is the one who best fits the scenario of the abomination of desolation. The problem for you and for me tonight is that we are so far removed from the events of AD 70 that to be absolutely certain and sure of that and of what happened back then is simply beyond us, because it's very difficult to be precise and to pinpoint the exact location and the times when these things happen. Titus laid siege to Jerusalem. You know, the Latin word for this idea of a siege, they built a wall around the walls of the city of Jerusalem to prevent anybody escaping. In Latin, of course, is circumvallatio. Circumvallatio, that which circles or encircles or encloses. So Titus built a wall around the city of Jerusalem, dug a trench between the walls. If you entered the trench, you were crucified. You enter the trench, you die. And so between the wall of Jerusalem and the walls that the Roman built, the circumvallatio, is this trench, no man's land. And Titus is just simply laying siege to the city. They became hungry. They ate, it is said, women eating the flesh of their children. It was devastating slaughter and hard times. What does Jesus say? Tribulation such as has never been since God created the world. You cannot imagine, and I cannot imagine, the horror and the devastation of what took place in AD 70. It was a judgment from God. It was not just an historical event. It meant something. It meant the end of temple sacrifice. It meant the destruction of all that was Jewish. And is it not interesting that the Lord Jesus says nothing against what happened? I find that very significant. The loss of the temple. Jesus does not lament the temple gone and the sacrifice is gone. Why? Because he will be the temple and he will be the sacrifice. And is, of course, the final and the only sacrifice that we find. When you read Luke 21, verse 21, you notice what the text says, because Mark says, let those who are in Judea get out. Luke 21, verse 21 says, let those who are inside the city depart. Let those who are in the country not come in. So the abomination of desolation, wherever it is, whatever it was, when it took place, if it was Titus himself in the temple, whenever that took place, means one thing: get out. Don't come in. Stay away. Those who remain during the Roman siege from 69 to 70 AD will not escape when it's too late, when the time comes, when Titus actually breaks through, as Josephus tells us in his Jewish wars. Now, you know, the Romans did not operate like a German blitzkrieg. They didn't just come in with speed. They were slow and they were methodical and they took their time. They knew no one is coming out of Jerusalem. Nothing is going in. We'll get them in the end. And you know that whole idea of the circumvallatio? If you look at the ruins of Masada today, of course, you can see the ancient Roman wall, the circumvallatio that was built there as they laid siege and built their ramp works up to get into Masada. Only to find, of course, that those 960 individuals had committed suicide rather than to fall into the hands of the Romans in AD 73. And the Jewish war, of course, is from 66 AD ultimately to 73 AD, when that Masada revolt is the last revolt ultimately by the Jewish people. And then they are scattered throughout, and ultimately they are in the world as we know them. If you're going to get out of Jerusalem, you have to do it when you see the abomination of desolation. That's what Jesus says. When you see it, let those who are in Judea flee. If you're in the country, don't come in. If you're in your house, don't stop to look at things. And we'll look at this, Lord willing, in 2 weeks' time. Don't stop to consider these things. Move, Jesus is saying. And as we know, the Christians escaped the destruction of Jerusalem. They paid heed to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we must not be like Lot, who tarried in Sodom, remember? And the angels had to drag him by the hand and his wife and his children to get out because he tarried and he lingered. He wanted to stay. Jesus says, get out. Don't be like Lot. Flee. And the important point of what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching and saying to his disciples is simply this: the abomination of desolation is nothing more than a sign to you to get out, pointing forward to disaster, telling you that destruction is coming. When you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, then know that its desolation is near, hasn't come yet. The armies are there, but the desolation is coming. And Jesus says, verse 14 through 18, escape in those days will not be easy. It will be difficult. And when Jesus said, notice what Jesus says, verse 14, get out of Judea, flee to the mountains. Why to the mountains? Because the mountains represent safety. The mountains represent refuge. The mountains represent harbor. Is it not interesting then that the Lord Jesus expresses no concern for the destruction of the temple and for the loss of sacrifice in the temple? And of course, you only have to go back to Mark chapter 12, verses 8 and 9 in particular, to see why that's the case. They took the son and they killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard, what will God do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. That's AD 70. You've destroyed my son. I'm going to destroy this Jerusalem and this temple. But Jesus expresses concern for people, for individuals, for pregnant women, for nursing mothers, for those in their homes, for those in the country. He expresses concern. He expresses no concern for the temple or the sacrifices, because he knows that he is the fulfillment of those, and they are done away with and mean nothing anymore. But for the people, he gives warning about these days. Don't be caught up in the cataclysmic events that will come to Judea. And notice, those in Judea is just a general reference, a broad reference. Did you know that Judea would very soon, within the time frame of AD 70, be crawling with Romans? Romans would be everywhere. The question is this: why does Jesus only urge flight when it seems so dangerous? When you see the abomination of desolation, then flee. I mean, why not have everyone skip town in AD 66 before everything happens? Why doesn't Jesus do that? Why doesn't he tell them? According to Josephus, you know, the Jewish revolt began in Caesarea in AD 66. And it came about because there were some Greeks who took some birds and sacrificed them in a local synagogue. And that outraged the Jews in that region, in Caesarea. And so there was an uprising between the Jews and the Greeks. Well, the Romans didn't intervene. They kept hands off. Well, the Jews were fomenting an uprising because of this and being stirred up, which eventually forced the hand of the Romans. And when they did get involved, they met such stiff Jewish resistance that they were defeated at what is known as the Battle of Lower Horon. So shocking was the defeat that the Roman leadership, Emperor Nero, and all others were absolutely devastated by the fact that a handful of Jewish militia civilians could defeat the Roman legions. So Nero dispatched Vespasian, the great general, to go and sort out Jerusalem and sort out Judea and so on. And so he landed in Galilee in the north with legions comprising at least 60,000 men, called up his son Titus and brought Titus in to help quell the rebellion of the Jews. And this, of course, is from the Jewish wars of AD 66 all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Nero, as we know, committed suicide in AD 68. He was succeeded by Galba, who lasted a few months, then was murdered. Then he was succeeded by Otho, and Otho didn't last very long himself, and he was succeeded by Vitellius. During 69 AD, the Roman legions under Vespasian set up Vespasian, or claimed him as the emperor of Rome. So to consolidate his position, he left Galilee and he went back to Rome to set up and to gather for himself votes enough so that he would become, obviously, the emperor of Rome. Well, what he did when he left was to leave Titus, his son, behind to take care of the Judean problem, the Jewish issue. And of course, we know that Titus is the one who will lead, force a siege, enter Jerusalem, destroy the city, destroy the temple in AD 70. And of course, as we know, he set up that circumvallatio, and terrible things happened to the Jews if they tried to escape. Jesus says in verse 20 that the elect can only be spared by the intervention of God. Only the elect will be spared by the intervention of God, not by flight. Their salvation is not by flight, though they are to flee. But it's God's intervention. In other words, what God is saying, or Jesus is saying, is you are to stay as long in Jerusalem as is possible, but when you see the abomination of desolation, get out. Yes, they will bring you before councils and synagogues and governors and kings. Yes, they will do these things to you. But when you see, verse 14, that abomination of desolation, then it's time for you to move. The emphasis in Mark 13 is not victory by Rome. Rome won the day. They destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. But the text of Scripture, the emphasis is not on Titus and Vespasian. The emphasis is on the intervention of God, that it is God Himself who brings about deliverance. Now listen, dear congregation, martyrdom for the gospel is one thing. That's one thing. But being slaughtered out of allegiance to a temple that is to be destroyed is another thing. And there were Jews who stayed to be slaughtered because they could not give up the idea of losing that temple. Jesus said it's going to be no stone standing one upon another. The temple no longer symbolizes, as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, the favor of God, the blessing of God, the protection of God. No, the destruction of Jerusalem is what Jesus is speaking about in AD 70, and it's the end of Jewish sacrifice. Is the fulfillment of the Lord's words in Mark chapter 13, the fulfillment of those verses, which is found from verse 2, not one stone left upon another, is it not significant? Because Jesus says, out of that catastrophe that is coming, you, my disciples, in the meantime, you need to be vigilant and you need to be discerning. You need to be vigilant and discerning because you need to see the sign. And dear congregation, we are tempted often to follow signs. Jesus tells the disciples to follow this sign. When you see the abomination of desolation, not the false Christs and not the false prophets, that's when you need vigilance and that's when you need discernment. And today, in our own day and age, there are many things that we do not know about what will happen tomorrow or this week or next year, whatever it is. One thing I do know, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And when He comes, He is coming with power and great glory to judge the quick and the dead. And when He comes, we shall see Him as He is. And if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And that is a hope that every Christian has. In the meantime, let us be vigilant Christians. Let us be discerning Christians so that we may recognize that our Lord Jesus Christ is who He is and He is coming for His bride, for His people. We'll say more about this, Lord willing, next week or the week after. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, so powerful are these words of our Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples, that we would be remiss in just passing over them and ignoring them. We so desperately need, Father, in our own day and age, to be vigilant Christians, discerning Christians, to not be afraid of persecution and suffering, but to trust that in whatever hour we find ourselves in, that we will be given words by the Spirit of God Himself. That's what the Lord Jesus promised to His disciples. That's what took place for them. We need to cling to the promises of God in His Word and to trust the Word of God, because it is Your Word, Father, and You are God, and You never lie, and You never change. Oh, that we may hold fast to Your Word, believe Your promises to us. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our temple, that we are in Him, that He is in us, that He is our sacrifice. He has made atonement for our sins, a once for all sacrifice. We thank You for what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. That now He is seated at the Father's right hand, where He intercedes for us in the power of an indestructible, everlasting life, crowned with glory and with honor and with majesty and with dominion and power. And though the kings of the world and the governors of the world crave power, our Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory and conquered sin and conquered death. And we pray that we may be the people of God in this hour, in this generation, in this time, in this day in which we find ourselves. Give us grace, we pray, to live as we ought. Build us up as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He purchased us with His own blood. So, Father, thank You for these things. Thank You for each other. Thank You for our union and our fellowship with one another this day. Thank You for this new week which lies before us. Go before us, we pray. Bless us. Be with us. Help us to be Your people. Strengthen our hands. Help us to be vigilant and discerning, we pray. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.